they shall be called sons of God. We've been thinking for a few weeks now about being the peacemaker, what it looks like, and how to deal with everyday conflict by seeking to be a peacemaker. Maybe this weekend you have spent some time watching the Olympics. I have not yet because when I do, I tend to get stuck right there watching sports that I've never heard of. But all of a sudden, you know, I know all this stuff about it, and I'm cheering, and so I haven't gotten into it yet. But thinking about conflict and the Olympics, I mean, there's a lot of things you can think of. One is just how with the Olympics, it's really strange because all these countries come together, and so many of them have significant conflict with each other. But often it gets right down to individual athletes, and sometimes athletes from the same country. So I thought of the infamous Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan from about 20 years ago. And you know, for those of you who don't know anything about it, I'm sorry, you Google it later. But, you know, just this really bizarre story. I remember even as a kid thinking, this is weird. This is crazy. And the guy, you know, attacking Nancy Kerrigan, hitting her on the leg with the big stick. And then just all after that, I just remember how much, I mean, here was this interpersonal conflict on display for the world to see between Tonya Harding and Nancy Kerrigan. And, you know, I don't remember how it all turned out. Again, I was a kid because, you know, I forgot about it quickly. But I do remember that, and again, I'd have to go look and see what has happened today, but that Tonya Harding never really did a good job of owning up to her part in the whole conflict. I just remember lots of denial, and I think even to this day, whatever she does own in it, I think there's still a lot of denial on her part. So thinking about this aspect of being a peacemaker and getting the log out of your eye and basically doing what Tonya Harding didn't do very well and owning your part in a conflict. That's what we've been thinking about. If you've got your slippery slope card still, and if you don't have one, I believe there are still some back there, to make sure you keep that stick in your Bible. But under the second step of getting the log out, it's about looking at yourself, self-reflection, thinking about your own sins. And as Ken Sandy says, before focusing on what others have done wrong, it's wise to carefully examine the way you have been thinking, speaking, and acting. And so we've taken this second step and we put it into three parts. We had the first part where we asked the question, is this worth fighting over? The second part last week where we looked at the lifestyle of a peacemaker as someone who's honest about their sin and also honest about wrong motives. So today, the last sermon in this second step of getting the log out, we're asking the question, how can I free myself of this sin or sin habit that's contributed to a conflict in particular? But what we're going to do is actually going to pull back even more broadly than that and think about just what it takes to get sin out of our lives, how we get rid of it. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians 4. In the bulletin it says various texts, and I realize, no, actually we're just going to spend our time on Ephesians 4. Verses 17 to 24. What I want us to do is just unpack this just a little bit. Now, it's 7 or 8 verses, and I don't want us to go too deep. I want us to sort of just get the lay of the land for what it looks like, or just laying a foundation for getting free of sin and sin habits in our lives. So after we lay that foundation, then, I want to take that directly into the life of a peacemaker and just look at how that applies in conflicts and in living a life of peacemaking. So here we are in Ephesians 4. Up to this point, Paul in Ephesians has laid out some of the most glorious truths of the Christian faith. In chapter 2, he's highlighted how apart from Christ, we are dead in sin, but that by God's grace, if we've repented and believed, we are made alive together with Christ. That's what Ephesians 2 says. The powers of darkness have been overthrown by Christ's work and His resurrection, and all who have believed have been brought into the new people of God, the new community of God. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so all these things come to those who believe. And so when Paul comes into chapter 4, he starts to play out how those huge, massive truths work out in our lives. So it gets really practical. And he shows that the gospel transforms the lives of individuals and the church. And so this is where implications of the gospel begin to get spelled out. So, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, here we find him beginning to lay out those implications. So let's look at this, and you can listen as I read from God's Word. Verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord. So two basic points that I want us to think about in laying this foundation for putting off sin and sin habits in our lives. Two basic points. Remember who you were and press on in who you now are. So remember who you were, first of all, in verses 17 through 19. Paul says, with the authority of an apostle, he says, I say and testify in the Lord. So this is serious. It's verse 17. And then Paul begins to lay out what the life of the unbeliever looks like. At bottom, fundamentally, what the life of an unbeliever is like. And of course, in this context, he's especially reminding these Christians that this is who they once were. It's fascinating. If you kind of untangle all of the different phrases that Paul uses in verses 17, 18, and 19, you find this logic. And so, and I got this from Sinclair Ferguson in a little commentary he has on Ephesians. And he just walks you through the logic. So it starts with hardness of heart, verse 18. Hardness of heart leads to ignorance. And ignorance then means that you are alienated from the life of God, dead to God, dead to spiritual life. And if you're dead, it means that you're then darkened in your understanding. You are unable to reason rightly because of the state that you're in. And as you continue on in that, you become calloused. Which again, these are all the phrases that Paul uses. And when you're calloused, you're then given up to sensuality, and thus the end of verse 19, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Greedy, you know, can't get enough, never satisfied. Sinclair Ferguson says, in three verses, Paul describes the true nature of the world apart from Christ. It is a catalog of what we all are by nature. Listen to this. He says, he puts a spiritual stethoscope to our hearts to let us hear that its beat is out of control. Or better yet, that there's no heartbeat at all. That captures it better, I think. And that's the reality for every person who is not in Christ. Dead, callous, alienated. That's the reality. Those are such sobering things. I think that's one of the things that should continue to drive us forward in our evangelism efforts. People you've been witnessing to for years, don't forget that this is still where they are. It's what drives us to go to summer off and to do things like that, because we know that this is where people are apart from Christ. But again, Paul is writing to Christians, and I think the reason he goes into such detail is he wants them to remember, and he wants you to remember this morning, that's the old self. That's who you were. And that's who you would still be if it weren't for Christ. If Jesus hadn't come into your life and changed you, paid the price for your sin. Paul says in verse 20 that they have learned Christ, which is kind of a strange way to put it. He doesn't usually say that when he talks about being redeemed or saved. He says, verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ. But at the same time, what it does is it helps us see how many different angles we can look at our salvation. In this case, when you learn Christ, you get to know who He is and what He does. And when you've learned Christ, it means you've been brought to this saving knowledge. You understand, oh, that's what Jesus does. He saves, He redeems, He adopts me into the family of God. So Paul says to them, that's the way you were, that's not who you are anymore, but just remember, that's where you're coming from. But now you've learned Christ. And so that leads into the second thing here. Press on in who you now are. So remember who you were, and now press on in who you now are. Because who you are now is a brand new person. As Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creation. It's the reason that Jesus uses the language in John 3 of being born again. Because it's a new life. That's who you are. That's your identity. Your identity is not in those other things. Those things are dead. Now you're alive in Christ. And so what that means, now he's already unpacked the glories of that. This is where he gets into the implications of it. And there are three of them that he lists here. First one, verse 22. To put off your old self. Like a dirty garment, to take it off. Where does it belong? Your former manner of life. It is corrupt through deceitful desires. Desires out of control. And corrupt and deceitful. Second implication is verse 23. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds. To change your thinking, change your reasoning ability. This is similar to what Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2. And then the third implication is verse 24, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's putting off, being renewed, and putting on. When we were born into this world, we were born into the sin and death of the first man, of Adam. And we were in Adam. But when you are born again, you are brought under the headship of the second and final Adam, Christ. So it's this two kinds of people, those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. And this is what the implications that come with being in Christ. The ability now to put off and be renewed and put on. In Adam, you were powerless to put off your sin. In Christ, you have the power to put it off, to put off your sin. In Adam, you were hopelessly trapped in a corrupted mind with deceitful desires. But in Christ, you now have the power to be renewed in your thinking and to line up your thoughts with God's thoughts. In Adam, you were prevented from putting on righteousness. It never stuck. But in Christ, you are now set free to put on righteousness and holiness, created after the likeness of God. You can be like God as you were intended to be. All of that is profound and kind of, you know, almost kind of heady truth at times. And so I think an illustration would be helpful. And this is one that I'm unashamedly ripping off from my friend Scott. Actually, I called him and I said, Scott, because this guy, he has illustrations in his hip pocket. He can pull them right out. And I said, Scott, how do you like to... And I didn't say, do you have one? I said, how do you illustrate this? And immediately he had this. So think about it like this. Before you become a Christian, you and your sinful nature, it's like you work for the same company. So sinful nature or the flesh, the old man... you work for the same company, but in that company, your sinful nature is your supervisor. He's your boss. And he's not a good one. He lurks over your shoulder, barking orders at you. Sometimes you resist. Most of the time you obey. He's your supervisor. You have to do what he says. But when you come to Christ, your sinful nature gets demoted. You both still work for the same company, but now you're the supervisor. The sinful nature is not in charge anymore. You're his supervisor, and you have a new supervisor, the person of the Holy Spirit. So the reason we have to think about it as still in the same company is because, like Paul says in Galatians 1, we still live in this present evil age. We all know that sin still comes into our lives, but sin is not in charge anymore. You get to call the shots with God's help and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what that involves is putting off and putting on. Putting off sinful habits and putting on, Paul says in verse 24, true righteousness and holiness. So why have I spent this time here in the context of the peacemaker. Well, this is the foundation. We're talking about getting the log out of our eyes. What if we don't know how to do that? Or what if we forget that we, in Christ, we have the power to do that now? Well, then we walk around with logs in our eyes all the time. Kind of hard to see straight when you have a log in your eye. The life of the peacemaker is the life of one who is always putting off these peace-breaking and peace-faking habits and putting on peacemaking habits. You can see that there in the handout. Now in Christ, you have the capacity to obey Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And now you can live in the blessing that's promised in Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what I want to do with the rest of our time is to get a little more specific in the context of peacemaking and apply this power that we have in Christ to put off and put on, apply that to some habits and ways of thinking that aid in peacemaking. So, first application you can see there in your notes. By God's grace, put off shallow attempts at change and put on genuine repentance. Put off shallow attempts at change, the kind of attempts that come when you're still in the flesh and your simple nature is still in charge. Put off those things, because that's not you anymore. Put on genuine repentance. I've probably told this story before, but when I was in college, we had this great annual event in the spring. And we actually could get away with doing it in March, because in Tennessee, March is spring. But it was called Mudball. And it involved, it was just volleyball in the mud. Pretty self-explanatory. But it was always done really well. And, you know, you always kind of gauged how good of a day of competition it was going to be depending on how deep the mud was. So as long as it was like up to knee height or higher, you're like, this is going to be good. My friends and I, we weren't interested in winning. We were interested in mud. Just head to toe, wanted to get covered in mud. I remember seeing a picture of me from one year where I'd missed a spot, like right here. And the rest was mud, and I was so mad that I missed that spot. But we just, head to toe, we wanted to get covered in mud. And what we would do is we would go to a thrift store and buy the cheapest, oldest, nastiest clothes that we could get, for obvious reasons. It's going to get muddy, I'm just going to throw it away. So part of the whole ritual was going to the store, getting the cheap clothes, and, you know, sometimes they were outlandish, but getting those clothes and then getting them muddy and then getting rid of that stuff, throwing it away. Had no interest in keeping that. And usually we went out to there's a lake nearby, we jump in the lake, get cleaned off, and then later throw the clothes away. But I've always thought of how that is such a helpful picture to me of what repentance is like. It's our clothes get muddy with sin, and by God's grace we have the power to get rid of them and throw them away and put on clean clothes. So genuine repentance involves really throwing off this, not just leaving, you know, getting rid of part of it and leaving some of it on, but just throwing that off. So let me, in the context of peacemaking, let me just make a couple of points about what genuine repentance is more than this. It's more than feeling bad about something. Genuine repentance is more than feeling bad about something. There's this very popular belief that repentance really just means you have to kind of feel uncomfortable. I feel bad, so that means I'm probably repenting. That's not quite enough. Secondly, genuine repentance is also more than an apology. Now, if it's genuine, it's going to involve an apology, but it's more than that. Especially because when we say, I'm sorry, that's important and that needs to be there. But saying, I'm sorry, really, those two words, that's just an expression of a feeling. The dictionary defines sorry as feeling distress about something. So I'm sorry means I feel distressed. I mean, you could say I'm happy. That's expressing a feeling. But to say I'm sorry, that's the same thing. It's just expressing a feeling. So if you say to someone, I'm sorry I hurt you, that's good. But you could almost respond. Someone says, I'm sorry I hurt you. You could almost say to them, well, I'm glad to know how you feel, but what are you going to do about that? So it's more than that, and I'll get to what else it actually is. Genuine repentance has to involve action. It has to involve changing, turning, moving. It is a very active verb in the New Testament. It literally means to change the way you think. Now, if you change the way you think, truly, genuinely, then you're going to change the way you act. So, if you think that the Patriots are the greatest team ever, if you think that, true. If you think that, but you, every Sunday, you cheer for the Jets, something is wrong between thinking and acting. You probably don't really think that the Patriots are the best team ever if you're cheering for that awful team. Ugh. Change the way you think truly, and it will result in a change in the way you act. Change your thinking, you'll change your actions. And the only reason Christians can genuinely change our thinking is because, again, we're not in the flesh anymore. When you're in the flesh, your changing is always going to be incomplete and inadequate. So repentance involves action and genuinely making changes. I've mentioned Sinclair Ferguson. This is another, he's a pastor and theologian. Another book of his, actually on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, one of my favorite books. This is how he defines repentance, and I've found this to be so helpful. Repentance means returning in a spirit of obedience along the path one has trod in a spirit of disobedience. Returning in a spirit of obedience along the path one has trod in a spirit of disobedience. So it's turning back around along this path that you've been going on, and you look back and you see the mess that you've made. And by God's grace and help, you now want to obey. And so you go back on that path, and everywhere you've left a mess, in the spirit of obedience, you go back and you seek to change those things. So it's very active. It's not just looking back and going, oh man, it stinks that I did that, and then moving on. You can study in depth 2 Corinthians 7 if you want to get a picture of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow and see what repentance really looks like. So peacemakers are people who put on genuine repentance. Second application here, put off weak confession and put on genuine confession. So again, these are kind of connected. Confession and repentance aren't these two totally separate things, but they are distinct. Confession is where you begin to talk about in depth and in detail what you've done. So think about, has someone ever said to you this, or maybe you've said this, in the middle of trying to resolve a conflict, you know, let's just forget the past. Or something like this, you know, I suppose I could have done a better job. Or, I guess it's not all your fault. Or my favorite, and I harp on this one often, I'm sorry if I hurt you. Those just stink. They're just not good. And I can think of times where, you know, I don't remember the exact words I said, but where it was very obvious by the way the other person was responding that I wasn't quite going far enough. I wasn't really owning what I'd done. Because you can say stuff like that, and maybe it will, you know, get someone off your case. But rarely does that work towards genuine reconciliation and genuine forgiveness. So that's where Ken Sandy highlights the seven A's of confession. I think it's on the back. Yeah, on the back of the Slippery Slope card. So don't waste your time writing these down right now, because they're right there, and you can use that as a reference. But the seven A's of confession, I have found this to be so helpful over the years. First one is address everyone involved. So as a general rule, address everybody that you've affected. If you say something unkind to somebody in a meeting, that level of public knowledge, it's probably not going to be enough to just confess to the person that you offended. You probably need to go back to each one of those people, maybe at the next meeting or individually, whatever. But of course, even then, you've got to step back further, because genuine confession, Or, addressing everyone involved, well, God's involved. God cares about how we treat each other, so we've got to start with addressing the Lord. Address everyone involved. This kind of gets tricky when you talk about maybe something that happened only in your heart and in your mind, so you envied someone. You don't necessarily have to go to somebody and say, "Hey, I just want to confess to you that I was really envying the job promotion you got, and I just feel really bad about that." It takes wisdom to know what to do in these cases. Sometimes that is appropriate, but I think by God's grace, we recognize, just as a general rule, it's addressing everyone involved. The second A, avoid if, but, and maybe. So this goes to some of those really stinky confessions that I mentioned a minute ago. Avoid if, but, maybe. This is about not excusing yourself, not excusing your wrongs. You know, perhaps I was wrong, or maybe I could have tried harder. I shouldn't have lost my temper, but I was so tired. So you can just hear, and again, I'm sorry if I hurt you. You can hear how if, but, maybe, perhaps, how they just really just cut the legs out from under that kind of confession. This is how Ken Sandy describes it. Here's what's really behind that. It's kind of like you're saying, you know, you're obviously upset about something. I don't know if I've done anything wrong, but just to get you off my back, I'll give you a token apology. By the way, since I don't know whether I've done anything wrong, I certainly don't know or care if I should do anything differently in the future, so don't expect any change out of me. I'll probably do it again later, and we'll have this whole thing again. So it's just very, very inadequate and very counterproductive. Third one there, admit specifically. Admit attitudes, admit actions. And you think of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. He's on his way home, and he's kind of rehearsing what he plans to say to his dad. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." So he gets specific. You know, you can say to your spouse, "My critical comments, they hurt you, and I know they did, but they've also offended God. I've disobeyed God's command not to slander or be unkind." You know, admit specifically. Fourth one, acknowledge the hurt. This is where where "I'm sorry if I hurt you." It's, "No, I did hurt you, and I know that I hurt you in this way, and I really regret that I did that. I don't want to hurt you. I love you. I care about you." Acknowledge the hurt. Fifth one, accept the consequences. You know, it's saying, after you've really blown it on your job, it's saying, "You have every right to fire me," if it's appropriate. Or after gossiping about someone and you've gone to them and you've confessed it, it's saying, "You know, I'm going to call every single person that I gossiped about you to them, and I'm going to seek to make this right." So it's accepting that the consequences may involve that kind of depth of action. Sixth one, alter your behavior. You're making specific plans to change your attitudes, change your actions, maybe even writing it out, maybe even showing to the other person, look, here's what I plan to do. I plan to make changes here. And then the seventh one, ask for forgiveness. I've always found it helpful, I got this from a biblical counseling teacher a few years ago, to think of forgiveness as a transaction. So just like if you're buying a coffee, it always comes back to coffee for me. Buying a coffee, you make an exchange, right? You give the money, and you get the coffee, the glorious, beautiful coffee. Forgiveness is like that. You have to ask for forgiveness, and then you need to receive forgiveness. If the transaction, generally speaking, if the transaction hasn't taken place, then forgiveness probably hasn't really taken place. And so you've got to have that habit of actually asking for forgiveness. We have sought to teach our children to explicitly say, will you forgive me? Which has all kinds of hilarious results. Our favorite is when, so Elliot was still, I guess, how much old? I don't know. But Timmy wasn't really speaking yet, but we wanted Elliot to practice. I'm saying this because he's not here. That's probably wrong. But he would say, I'm sorry, Timmy, will you forgive me? But Timmy couldn't talk yet, so we kept saying to him, well, don't worry, one day Timmy will respond and say it. And so Elliot started saying, I'm sorry, Timmy, will you forgive me? One day he'll say it. So, but even to this day, when they'll say, will you forgive me? If the other one doesn't respond right away, you know, one of them will say, hey, you need to say it. Or, this is probably more common. I'm sorry I was unkind. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry I was unkind. Will you forgive me? I can't hear you. Not a good model. Not a good model. But they're learning. So asking for forgiveness, this means giving time and giving the person a chance to really think through forgiveness and making that exchange. Final thing I want to talk about by way of application, just briefly. Put off self-pity and despair and put on genuine hope. You can change. That's a profound thing. You can change. That's what we saw in Ephesians 4. Apart from the reality in Ephesians 4, your change will always be superficial and shallow. But by God's grace, you can change. And I say put off self-pity, and this is coming from a guy who, listen, you want to talk about a good party? I throw a great pity party. It is just raucous. It's so easy for me to think, to just wallow in this despair of self-pity. Oh, it's so hard for me to do this, or so hard for me to do that, or everyone's against me, or whatever. And maybe this morning, you're looking at behaviors and habits and sin patterns in your life, and you're going, I can't change. I've messed up too many times, and it's just too hard. My habits are too entrenched. Well, all of those things are true if you're not a Christian. The unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to truly change. But if you are a Christian, those things are not true. You're not hopeless. You're not beyond help. You can change. You can put off your old self, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self. You can do that by God's grace. No matter how many bad habits you have, no matter what you're struggling with today, even if it's been years that you've been struggling with it, you can put it off. Now, depending on what it is, it might be something that's sort of like that illustration of eating an elephant, which is always gross to me. I don't want to eat an elephant. But if you were gonna eat an elephant, you do it one bite at a time, and eventually you've eaten the whole thing. Or maybe this is a little better. I remember this illustration when I was in middle school. My Sunday school teacher, he brought in a phone book. Some of you may not know what a phone book is, but he brought in a phone book, his big, big, thick book, and he, you know, hands it to, I guess I was 12, 13, 14, he hands it to one of the boys, and he goes, "Rip that in half." And of course, the boy was like, "Okay." And he takes the book and starts trying to rip it. And I'm sitting there thinking, here's how I would do it. And, you know, and I think it comes to me, and I try to do it, and I, no. But he goes, "Now let me see it." So I said, "Rip the phone book." I didn't say how to rip the phone book. And he started taking just a little bit at a time and ripping, grabbing a few more pages and ripping it. And eventually he'd rip the whole thing in half, one little section at a time. I think by God's grace, that's what can happen in your life. You can put off these habits of the sinful nature, because the sinful nature is not in charge. He's not your boss. The Holy Spirit is. He's in you, and He sealed you for the day of redemption. And by God's grace, you'll finish the race. I love what Paul says. I'll close with this. 2 Timothy 4:7. He's looking, he's there at the end of his life. He's looking back, and he says to Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." It's a fight. It's a race, more like a marathon than a sprint. And I've always loved that Paul doesn't say, "I've won the race." He says, "I've finished the race," which totally puts the glory back into God's hands, His grace and His power. You can change by God's grace. You can become a peacemaker more and more. And that's what, as we come to the table, that's what we celebrate. We celebrate that Christ, by breaking His body, by pouring out His blood, He has bought for us a life that is new. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. So let's celebrate that together as we come to the Lord's table. Craig will come and lead us.